Please turn with me to our text, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 1 to 23. Been in a series of studies on the parables of Matthew, and taken a few out of order, but now we're on track with the proper chronology. And in fact, our attention is being given this morning to the first of the parables, beginning with verse 1, chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Some large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell along among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, we do ask you, we pray, that we would be that good soil, those who receive the seed that fell on good soil, and so be those who heard the word and understand it. And because we have understood it, we would produce an abundant harvest of good fruit. We pray, O Lord, that you would have your way with us by your Holy Spirit, applying your word in the life of each one, reminding us that man does not live on bread alone, but in fact on every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we began this first part of the sermon, really, on the first of these parables that are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. And you might wonder, why are we taking 2 weeks with this one parable? And there are a number of reasons for that, but certainly among them is the fact that this is actually not just the first parable in a collection of seven parables found in Matthew chapter 13, but it is actually the very first parable that Jesus ever taught. And not only is it the very first parable, it turns out that it is the most foundational parable. It's the parable that, if you've understood it, unlocks the key, unlocks the lock for all the rest of the parables. And we know this based on what Jesus says over in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" You know, if you don't get this one, you're not going to get the rest. If you do get this one, then you have the key. And in fact, it's for this reason that while we are blessed to have a couple of more interpretations of a couple of Jesus' other parables, actually many of the parables after this are just told without an interpretation, because you now know how to do it. You now, with this parable in hand, know how to interpret the rest. 2 weeks ago, Walter was preaching in the morning and I in the evening, and both of us on this same text were essentially making the same point. We were addressing the question of, why does Jesus begin to use parables in this chapter, not in the previous 12 chapters? What's happened to account for this, and what is the meaning of it? And what indeed are parables to begin with? They're not just engaging sermon illustrations that are meant to grip our attention and force us to think a little more deeply about a matter. Nor are they, as often said in Sunday school classes, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I think misguidedly, but it is often suggested that, well, of course, Jesus was the best teacher. We recognize that. The best teacher to walk the planet. And so, because he had spiritual lessons he wanted to teach, he wanted, in recognizing that they were way too important not to be explained clearly, that supposedly he resorted to parables as a way of making sure that ordinary folks, farmers and fishermen and even little children, will get the main point. That is probably a good description of what Jesus does up until this chapter. That's a great description of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that is preached in such a penetrating, clear, and straightforward manner. No one could miss the point. The crowds listening to it got it, realized that no one spoke like this man with power and authority as Jesus did. But once you're in chapter 13, it's no longer the case. The parables are not just earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Or maybe we should say, if they are, they're earthly stories with heavenly meanings that are totally inaccessible unless Jesus personally instructs you as to the interpretation. Maybe one other contrast one could use is, they're not bedtime stories to cause us to fall asleep. They're really bugle calls to wake us up. And they are in the form they are, a form that is enigmatic, impenetrable. They're in this form for a reason, to highlight our dire situation as those who are now no longer receiving the Word of God in an understandable way. The disciples, of course, are the first clue that this is the case. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And you can kind of tell it's a loaded question. They're pretending to ask it for others. Well, indeed they are. I mean, the others weren't getting the parables either. But they also didn't understand them themselves. And over in the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel in chapter 8, and in Mark, in the parallel in chapter 4, this is clear. In chapter 8 of Luke, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. We're talking about the parable of the sower. They didn't get it. In Mark chapter 4, when he was alone, it says the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable?" Referring to the parable of the sower. "How then will you understand any parable?" In other words, if frankly, if a modern preacher were to imitate Jesus speaking in parables, a congregation would have every reason to fire that pastor. And especially to fire them and also take umbrage at the explanation if that pastor were to explain it using Jesus' explanation. Why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, well, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. Jesus, in fact, we are told, spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And then in the Gospel of Mark, he did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. It's not that Jesus was incapable of explaining it in ways you can understand, but he was only doing that with his own disciples privately. So the parables, then, I'd say, are a case where Jesus is intentionally matching the medium to the message. There's a message here, and the message is one that can only be conveyed in this very strange way of saying things that no one understands, and then privately, for those who are humble enough to ask, opening up the intention, the explanation, the application of that which you have taught. Another way of describing all this is, as you may be aware, calling it a prophetic sign. Jesus was a prophet. The people, when they saw him, said, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus is a prophet, and just like all the other prophets you find in the Old Testament, and even really into the New Testament, it was typical of the prophets and here of Jesus to use prophetic signs, to have a visual aid that captures the main point of your message. Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 19, is told by God to go buy a pot and then call in the elders and the religious leaders of the people and with this brand new pot, smash it in front of them. You can imagine what kind of an electrifying effect that has. And then explain that this is an illustration of what God is going to do to Jerusalem and Judah because of their unrepentance, their sin. God is going to bring in the Babylonians and everything's going to get smashed. Or Isaiah, who in chapter 30 is called by God to take off his clothes. He's going to go around in his undies and with no shoes on for 3 years in this intention-getting mode of dress or undress. And the reason is to make loud and clear the message that this is exactly what God is going to do to Egypt and Cush. And the reason Israel needs to know that is because Israel had been tempted to depend on Egypt and Cush as their backup plan rather than to look to the Lord of heaven and earth for their support against an approaching enemy. John the Baptist had a visual aid, a prophetic sign, didn't he? He had a message of judgment. The greatest judgment was going to be coming. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit was going to be thrown into the fire. And just to get everyone's attention, he had a little visual aid, a kind of a mini flood. He thought, well, what were the greatest judgments the world had ever experienced in its entire history? Well, the flood in the days of Noah, which, by the way, Peter describes as symbolic of baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3. Or the crossing of the Red Sea when God caused the Egyptians to drown and Israel to walk on dry ground. That was another massive judgment scene. And so here, and Paul describes the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. So John the Baptist is taking the biggest judgments the world had ever experienced and giving a little miniature replica of them in his baptism. And sure enough, by the way, it is a judgment scene because when Jesus goes to be baptized, you remember what happens. The heavens open up and the judge of all the earth is speaking now in everyone's hearing, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I don't know what happened in your baptism. That didn't happen in mine. All the rest of us get the silent treatment. You know, guilty is charged. If you drown, fine. You just save me the effort. But God judged his own son as the one and only innocent one. The one, in fact, he's kind of like Noah's Ark. You know, the spirit descends on him like a dove, marking him as the place of safety in the impending flood. Anyway, prophetic signs are the standard course for all the prophets. Jesus has his too. His sign is to speak in parables, starting in this chapter. And what is the message? What's the takeaway from this unusual sign, this puzzling sign that baffles the disciples why you would even do it? Well, to understand the takeaway, you also have to think about God's ways in dealing with his people throughout all the scriptures, and really even to our own experience this day. When God has had it up to here, trying to get his people's attention, when he sent prophets and they plug their ears, the people don't want to hear the message, they deliberately misunderstand it and twist it to their own liking. When people show by their action that they do not want to hear from God, the last stage prior to final judgment, the last stage in this life when he is thoroughly exasperated with them is to give them what they want. To give them the silent treatment, to stop talking to them, at least to stop talking in ways they can understand. We find that all through Scripture. Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is a great example where you have a clustering of illustrations of this. It opens with the story of Eli, the high priest, who is spiritually blind as a bat. God has warned him that he has to bring judgment against his own sons who are abusing their priestly prerogatives. They're stealing from the sacrifices. They're raping the women who are the nuns who are serving at the entrance to the temple, these women dedicated to the tabernacle. And by the Old Testament legislative process, this would require a death penalty. Eli knows it, and all he does is say, well, what are you guys doing anyway? And, you know, just a namby-pamby response, and God is furious. 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, the boy Samuel, who is kind of like in a preparatory school, being cared for by Eli as his mentor in the tabernacle, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. You know, not surprisingly, the word of the Lord was rare because Eli and the rest of Israel didn't want to hear from the Lord his word. And they were showing by their practice that they had no intention of obeying it. No wonder there weren't many visions. But God found in little Samuel someone who was ready to listen. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. And so he went and lay down. And you remember the story, this happens again. God is waking Samuel up and wanting to talk to him. Samuel thinks the voice he hears is that of the elderly Eli. And so he goes into his room and wakes him up. And you think, well, why would God do this? Why doesn't God, you know, call Samuel? Samuel gets up and starts running toward Eli. And why doesn't God say, no, Samuel, it's not Eli, it's I, God. I want to talk to you. But actually, God wants Eli to get wakened by Samuel. God wants Eli to know that God is still talking. He's just not talking to Eli. A lot of times in our lives, we see this experience happening ourselves. We're in a Bible study, and we notice, boy, Bill over there, he opens up the Bible, and it's like the words are jumping out of the page. God is clearly talking to him. He has experiences of difficulty, and the Lord seems to speak to him through those. And you and I, you know, we're looking on with maybe a kind of spiritual envy, wondering, why isn't God talking to me? Well, you know, there's a reason he's letting us hear. He's still in the business of talking. And it may be that he's not talking to us because we, like Eli, have been refusing to listen. Finally, the Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Here's the heart, the receptive heart, ready to hear. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." And that's including Eli's. "At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I've spoken against his family from the beginning to the end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about, that his sons made themselves contemptible, and yet he failed to stop them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." By the way, Eli finally asked Samuel, "Well, what did God say after all?" Samuel, pressed to tell him this very unpleasant message, tells him it, and you'd think, well, that'll get through, right? That'll surely do it. Not so. Eli continues to just, I don't know, he's like in a spiritual anesthesia or something, just non-response. And at last, judgment overtakes him. The Lord, by the way, follows the same process with Saul. Saul had a great start in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and showed tremendous courage and following after God. He was the Lord's appointed, anointed one. But then in chapter 13, he completely, just flagrantly disobeys a command from the Lord through Samuel the prophet, now as an older man, where he's told he must wait until he gets instructions for the battle at Michmash, and he doesn't wait. He figures, I know enough about war, I think I can handle this alone. And God is offended and angry with him for being so obtuse and so arrogant, and calls him on it and sends Samuel. And my goodness, if he doesn't do it again in chapter 15, the Lord gives him a direct command from Samuel to then bring judgment against the Amalekites, to destroy everything that they have. And what does Saul do? Ignores the word of the Lord through the prophet Samuel and decides to keep the goodies for himself. He wants the war booty to pat his pockets. And at this point, God then takes the spirit that was on Saul and puts it on another and calls David to be his replacement. Saul continues in this downward spiral of refusing to listen to God. Eventually, we find him ordering the murder of 65 priests at Nob, including, well, he did his best, but Abiathar gets away with the high priest ephod that has the Urim and Thummim in it. And so then at the end of 1 Samuel, sure enough, Saul is now going into a battle he knows he's not equal to against the Philistines. And in chapter 28 says he inquired of the Lord. Finally, he's asking, you know, there's a problem at last that's got his attention. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. And of course, we who've been following the story know why. Why doesn't the Lord answer by prophets? Because he refused to listen to everything Samuel ever said. Why doesn't the Lord answer him by the supernatural medium of the Urim and the Thummim that is in the high priest's vestments? Well, because he ordered the murder of 85 priests. I mean, he has been plugging his ears, shutting his eyes, doing everything possible not to listen to God. And God now is treating him with the silent treatment. There are a lot of other texts in the Bible that make the same point. In Isaiah chapter 28, there's a text where God is frustrated with Israel. They're not listening. He's going to bring in the Babylonians. And he says, well, you want to, now I'm going to talk to you with a language that you're not going to understand. Through men of strange tongues, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. I've warned you and warned you, and you ignore it. Now I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they'll be speaking Akkadian in the city of Jerusalem, ordering you to put down your weapons, remove your clothes, and walk out naked. And, of course, you're not going to know, but the spears that they hold in their hands will make the point. You know, that's God talking through an adversity that should never have happened, talking through a language that they couldn't understand because the enemy has now come in and is destroying the city and leveling the temple. That's the background for our text. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land." Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Have you been in that kind of a famine? Do you know what that's about? Where you're starving for the word of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They did not want to hear, and now they will not have to hear, because God will not speak to them. Oh, they might have the book, but they'll be reading it as through a veil, as Paul describes the Jews of his day, so they don't get it. They miss all the points that God has in mind, all the applications. You know, they could perhaps name all the kings from David down to the end, but, you know, and answer a quiz or something, but it's not touching their life. They don't get it. In our chapter, we are at the turning point of God's frustration. The Lord had sent John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets of all, one of whom Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's the quality of the prophet that God sent them. And John the Baptist's whole message was a message about the righteousness that God requires that they don't have, and then pointing to the one who will provide it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John pointed to the one who was so much greater than himself that he's not worthy to carry his shoes. And they didn't listen. They didn't want to hear it. They rejected John's baptism. And so at the end, rejecting John, it turns out that now he's rotting in prison. And before this chapter is over, in fact, before it began, perhaps, he has been decapitated. No one wanted to hear what John had to say, pointing to Jesus, and now he's not talking anymore because he's decapitated. What does God care about this? Does he care that God's people have treated his own prophet in that way? You bet God cares. Now he's upping the ante. Jesus is no longer going to be preaching in ways they can understand. He no longer is in the synagogues. From now on, it's outside. And now on, it's for the crowd's parables and for his own clarification to try to drive home the point that you have shut your ears. And now you're not going to be hearing from the Lord unless there's like a radical change. In Matthew chapter 11, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned," the spiritual know-it-alls who think they've got it all figured out. Oh, the Bible's full of errors. They've never read it, but they're sure of it. They don't need to hear about a Savior from sin because they're better than, I mean, goodness, if God's going to save anyone, he'll surely save me. God must grade on a curve, doesn't he? He's hidden this, "Lord, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Uneducated fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John, uneducated farmers, uneducated children. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things," and now he turns to his disciples after having prayed that, "all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you want rest for your souls? Are you willing to admit that you are weary and burdened? Because if you don't admit it, you're never going to take up the invitation to come to Jesus. The invitation is as broad and generous as it could possibly be, but the arrogant will not accept it. Only children will. Only spiritually humble people who will acknowledge their desperate need for the word of the Lord, for his help, for his yoke. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you," he said, "but not to them. This is why I speak to them in parables. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. you'll be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but not perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They still have ears, but they're not wanting to hear it. And so they're plugging them in case there's a little sound that gets through. Hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Oh, they have the visual apparatus, but they're thwarting it by shutting the lids. They close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. How do you know whether you've understood God's word or not? There's a twofold test for whether you've understood, and it isn't that you're able to write an essay on the parable that Jesus preached or on this passage out of the Psalms. You've understood it if the first effect of it is, in fact, just as we said, understood with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Do you turn to God for healing? Do you repent, as that word means, and want the healing that only the physician of your soul can provide? The second test comes when Jesus speaks of the good soil and what it's all about. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word. He doesn't plug his ears because he's afraid of it, but understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. The proof of understanding here is the fruitfulness of a life in response, lived according to that word. Well, Jesus' ministry is remarkable. He's the only one who uses parables. No apostle does. In fact, the word parable used 50 times in the New Testament, 48 of them are all used of Jesus' teachings. And the only two others are referring to Old Testament symbolic things. None of the apostles preached in parables because only Jesus has the right to do this. It's a prophetic sign. Only he has the ability to do it. And it's striking for that reason because actually, if you look at all the things Jesus does, the people of God, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, imitate his ministry. Everything else he did. He's the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And then he says, as the Father has sent me or apostled me, so I'm sending you. And he makes apostles then who imitate him. He's the teacher. You rightly call me teacher and Lord, and that I am. And then he shows us what that means. He washes the feet of his disciples, and then he tells us to go teach the nations to obey everything that he commanded. His ministry of mercy and compassion to the bereaved, to the sick, to those who needed food, feeding the multitudes, whatever it was, everything Jesus did, the church does with the Spirit of Christ upon them, continuing his ministry, except one thing. Jesus spoke in parables, and the church never does. On the other hand, there's one thing the church does, as described in the New Testament, that Jesus never did. The church speaks in tongues and has the gift of interpretation. And as far as the gospel record is concerned, Jesus never had the gift of tongues or the gift of interpretation. What is intriguing to me is the Apostle Paul, when he explains then the functional effect of tongues and interpretation in a church, he is exactly explaining it in the way that Jesus explains the function of parables. In fact, he even quotes a related text out of Isaiah as the text that Jesus uses to describe his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, "In the law it is written," quoting out of Isaiah 28, "Through men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, according to Paul. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. You get it? Prophecy, well, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. You get it. You understand a prophet. But tongues, by definition, you don't understand it unless you have the gift of interpretation. And what Paul is saying is, for the church, if it has the gift of tongues, if there's not an interpretation, you're putting yourself in the position of the Pharisees who hear the parable but don't get the interpretation. You're showing that you hear, but you don't hear. You don't understand. You don't get it. And so it condemns a kind of smugness or know-it-all attitude and urges upon us the humility to come to the Master and ask for an interpretation. You and I could apply this, frankly, to every possible time we open the Bible and make sure, okay, fine, we understood what the words mean, we know where Jerusalem is, we have Bible maps. What's the take home? Only the Holy Spirit can take it and apply it to our lives. If we've just understood it the way Satan understands the Bible, the Satan who believes and trembles, then we have not put ourselves in the place of the disciples, getting it applied to our lives, transforming us, causing us to turn to him and repent and to now bear much fruit for him. Why does Jesus start now? John has been decapitated. Now we up the ante. Parables are all about the kingdom of heaven. There are seven of them in our text, and six of them begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus preached about the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." Or he's preaching the good news of the kingdom in chapter 4 and chapter 9. He says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," in chapter 12, right before this. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God a lot, and I know we haven't yet said very much, but you need to know that Jesus' contemporaries also were thinking a lot about the kingdom of God. And they had very particular ideas about it and about the coming king, the Messiah, the anointed one, as that word means, Messiah, or the Christ, which is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Both mean anointed, anointed with the Holy Spirit, set apart by God to be the unrivaled ruler of his people that was promised in so many passages in the Old Testament. The Jews had an idea about it, but it was an idea that showed a kind of spiritual blindness, almost a tunnel vision. They only focused on the promises that talk about, well, what we would call Christ's second coming, about God's judgment against their enemies. We have many, many texts from the period of the first or about one or two centuries before Jesus, including at Qumran, where we can actually read exactly what they thought. Here's one text from about 100 years before Christ, a Jewish text in the Psalms of Solomon, as it's called, although Solomon surely did not write it. But here's the text, and it shows you what they were thinking when they were hearing about the Messiah coming, and maybe Jesus is the Messiah. This text says, "See, Lord, and raise up for them," Israel, "their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar." You know, coming right out of that Jeremiah passage. "To destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth." That's weaving in a promise about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. "At his warning, the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. He will gather a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness, and he will be a righteous king over them. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for he shall be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah." That's just one example of many passages that show that they knew the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. They knew he would be all-powerful. They knew, well, they thought he would be recognized by all. And, of course, one day he will be. Daniel chapter 7 says of the Son of Man, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. They had these ideas that he would reign forever. He would destroy especially the Romans. And these texts often mention the Romans as an example of the enemies of God's people. But what they didn't realize is that Jesus had come, as the Old Testament had predicted, not just, he wasn't just coming at the end of time, at the consummation of history, but there was an earlier phase when he would first appear. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 2 to some degree, both, all of them have this two phases of the coming of the Messiah. And the first phase is a coming that is very seemingly innocuous, not recognized by everything and everybody, not uncontested. The Son of Man, when he comes at first, is under the thumb and being offended and hurt and injured by the evil power represented by a little horn in Daniel 7. It's a too stereoscopic vision of the coming Messiah. And so the problem of our, the most unexpected thing about our parable, from the point of view of everyone else, the reason they didn't get it was because it's not a parable about the reaper, but it is a parable about the sower. It's not a parable about a Messiah who will come and now reap the harvest and throw all the tares into the furnace and burn them and destroy his enemies by the breath of his mouth. But instead, it is a parable about a sower who, with the breath of his mouth, is actually destroying his enemies in an even more powerful way than they were expecting. He's destroying the enemies of hearts that are hostile to God, turning unbelief into belief, making new creatures in Christ, speaking to a deaf man and saying, Ephatha, be opened, and suddenly ears are now hearing. Talking to a blind man and saying, according to your faith, receive your sight, and suddenly our eyes are open. He causes our eyes to open. He gives us new life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, one day his voice will speak and the dead will rise out of their graves. But right now, by his word he speaks, and the spiritually dead come to life with new life that's in Christ. It's not less power. In some ways, it's even more power. Jesus makes this point on many occasions. For example, when he heals a paralytic back in chapter 9. A man who was paralyzed was let down on a mat right in front of him. Jesus, when he saw their faith, said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. We all think, a big deal, you know, the poor guy is still paralyzed. You know, we're all looking forward to Jesus telling Charlie, get up out of that wheelchair and walk. The day will come when he will. We pray for his healing even now, but the day will come for sure that he will, even for all of us, even if we're not only on wheelchairs, but we're 10 feet or 6 feet under. His voice will one day raise us. But he said, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Knowing their thoughts, he then said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. From Jesus' point of view, your sins are forgiven is much harder. You have to repair the breach between heaven and earth. You have to go to the cross to pay the price. It's much harder to say that, yet he said it with authority to the man, and one day he will then say to all of us, with respect to the physical healings we long for, that too will be cared for. Jesus spoke with authority, and in this time, in this season, it was a resisted authority, to be sure. Like the parable of the sower points out, he talks about the very situation that is being confronted. Men's hearts are calloused. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. The calloused hearts are the seed that falls on the hardened paths that resist penetration. The first soil is this hard-hearted soil. The soil that the Word of God seems to make no dent with, those who have closed minds, who are impervious to the Word of God, who don't think they need to repent, don't believe that they are weary in ways that only Jesus can resolve. The second soil reminds us that it's not only the hard-hearted that represent a resistance to the purpose of God, but those who are like rocky soil. Those who have superficiality about them in their hearts. Oh, yeah, they respond at first with joy, like the plantings on shallow soil. The rock holds, lets the water immediately reach the roots. Things it amplifies the warmth of the sun, and so sure enough, the seed germinates quickly. This is the one who The seed who fell on rocky soil is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, a flash in the pan. They seem so excited about their faith. They won't miss a service for, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night. They're coming three times a day and, you know, everything looks so great. But because they have no root, they last only a short time. Trouble or persecution comes because of the word. They fall away. They're like the girlfriend that just can't get enough of you, emails and text messages all day and all night, and you know everything looks so good until there's one day that you have an exam and you just can't go for that date. And after that, she drops you and you think, what's going on? It's like dropping yesterday's garbage. You know, what did I do? And you know, this fickleness is also observed in matters of faith. The test of saving faith is staying faith. The kind of faith that stands firm against resistance and difficulty and persecution and parents who think you've gone into a cult and are pressuring you to, you know, get sensible. And it's the faith that resists even the external in most vicious kinds of persecution that Jesus warned about. He didn't say that following him was going to be a cakewalk. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But unfortunately, many of us, when we first come to Christ, perhaps are coming not really for a savior from sin. We come for a lot of other reasons. We come because we're lonely. We want Christ for something better right here and now. Maybe we come because of parental pressure, or a boyfriend that seems inexplicably gung-ho about religion, and we want to kind of go along with it and see where the relationship might end. But those who come to stay come because of their sins. They come because they want a savior from sin. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost, and we who know ourselves lost have come to stay because he has the words of eternal life. There's a soil that is represented by the seed that is choked by thorns, by the plants that grow up. And Jesus explains these are the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, the pressures and the pleasures of life that distract us. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of career, the pursuit of just our own agenda, in the end, crowding out God's purpose for our life. It's not that those other things are necessarily evil, but Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And at last, of course, there's the good soil, the abundant harvest, the soil that's proven, it proves itself by the way it responds to the seed. And the germinating power is then revealed. The one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. You know, that word is often very modest in its presentation. It's just a seed, a sower, sowing seed. And I've often been struck by when you hear testimonies of people, how supernatural that germination is, that somehow God takes just a word, like be opened and suddenly ears are open, or get up and walk and suddenly you could walk and you weren't able to do that before. And in the same way, he speaks to us about our spiritual condition and new life comes. Francis Collins, who's the director of the National Institutes of Health, gave his testimony from this pulpit some years ago, and maybe you will remember it. And I particularly like the fact that as, you know, his credentials were being published in our bulletin, you're thinking about it, here he had a PhD in physical chemistry at Yale, and then he went on for his MD at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Amazingly well prepared and firmly convinced atheist as a graduate student. He said, I became an atheist, actually, as a graduate student studying quantum physics. Life seemed to be reducible to second-order differential equations. I love that when he said that. That's interesting. You know, math, chemistry, physics had it all. I didn't see a need to go beyond it. Then one afternoon, I was with one of my patients, a wonderful elderly woman who had a very bad heart disease and had suffered mightily for it, and for whom we'd essentially run out of options. In fact, she had a particularly bad episode of chest pain while I was there with her. She got through it, and then she explained to me how her faith was the thing that helped her in that situation. She realized that the doctors around her weren't going to be able to help her that much, but her faith was. And after she finished her description, her very personal description of her faith in Christ, she turned to me. I had been silent. She looked at me quizzically. And then she said, "I just shared my personal faith in Christ with you, doctor, and I thought you might actually say something. But you haven't said anything. What about you? What do you believe?" And that's, you know, you'd think, boy, some of that intellect that would take an Einstein to kind of get through. And here's this elderly woman who probably didn't even know algebra, much less, you know, second order differential equations. And she, just speaking out of her personal relationship with Christ, asked a question that got right under his ribs. "What about you? What do you believe?" Suddenly it seemed, well, I said, "I don't think I believe in anything." But it was a very thin answer, and it was unsettling. I was a scientist who was supposed to draw conclusions from the evidence, and I realized in that moment that I had never really looked at the evidence for or against the possibility of God. And that was the turning point. God may have a turning point in mind for you this day. Maybe it'll be later on when you're reading in the Bible in your devotions. Maybe a sermon this morning, maybe a hymn we sing. May God cause you to understand and respond by turning to him in repentance and by then turning over to him your life that you might bear much fruit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We are grateful for your word. We're especially thankful that we are privileged to hear your explanation because we're pleased to inscripturate it right here for our hearing. So we have no excuse. May we respond as you want. Thank you for being the sower, the one whose word is all powerful and can change lives. May we be an exhibit of that fact. In your name we ask. Amen.